We're going through the book of Jonah. We're in chapter 3. And so while you're turning there, I just want to say also thanks to the men that were able to come yesterday. There were eight of us. And the crew that was there was the construction crew. Great bunch of guys. Had a great big track hole. Great big front end loader. And a big belly dump. And man, those guys knew how to run equipment, I'll tell you. I think they could comb your hair with that track hole. They just knew what they were doing. And Bob, you did a great job on the blowtorch even there, the cutting torch. So thank you, everyone. I volunteered to run the track hole or the front end loader, but they thought I'd do best guarding the donuts. So that was... I watched them carefully. They kept accusing me of the donuts disappearing, and it was false accusation. Jonah chapter 3. But it looks nice out there, doesn't it, Beth? Praise the Lord for safety. Those big equipment working in really small quarters, close quarters, and it just was a great time. Jonah chapter 3. Then the Lord, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the great city of Nineveh and deliver the message I have given you, depending on your translation. This time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command and went to Nineveh, a city so large that it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. The people of Nineveh believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. When the king of Nineveh heard what Jonah was saying, he stepped down from his throne, took off his royal robes. He dressed himself in burlap and sat on a heap of ashes. Then the king and his nobles sent this decree throughout the city. No one, not even the animals from your herds and flocks, may eat or drink anything at all. People and animals alike must wear garments of mourning, and everyone must pray earnestly to God. They must turn from their evil ways and stop all their violence. Who can tell? Perhaps, even yet, God will change his mind and hold back his fierce anger from destroying us. When God saw what they had done and how they had put a stop to their evil ways, he changed his mind and did not carry out the destruction he had threatened. That chapter in some ways begins there with verse 10 of chapter 2. Then the Lord ordered the fish to spit Jonah out onto the beach. So here we have quite a story of a man who has been involuntarily, systemically ejected out onto the beach. That's Hebrew for vomited. That's where he is. I think if you looked at Jonah, you would have to say a couple, three things about him. I think he was beat. 3 days. I don't think he'd slept in those 3 days. I don't think you sleep much in the belly of a whale. I think he was bleached because as I read this and researched this, they talk about the gastric juices of that great whale breaking down the pigment of the skin. So he probably was not only beat, he was bleached, and now he's beached as well. And what's he going to do? I think William Cowper penned a beautiful hymn many years ago that's so fitting for this story, Jonah, when he said, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Don't you like that? I think that is descriptively true of this story. Here we have God working his sovereign will in the city of Nineveh, and Jonah, the prophet, doesn't like it one bit. I'm sure none of us have ever had any experiences similar to Jonah where God was at work and we didn't like the way it was working out. Perhaps we all have. I see several things here. First of all, if you look at this remarkable revival, one of the most unique revivals in all recorded history, think with me first of all about the fact that it involved a man. It involved a man. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the Lord gave this message to Jonah, son of Amittai. So Jonah is the man. Secondly, there was a message that was involved. Do you see the message in verse 3, I think it is, of chapter 1? And this is the message that... that's not chapter 1. Let's see. Is it chapter 3? Anyway, the message is, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 days from now. 3:3. And then thirdly, not only did it involve a man and a message, there was a miracle. Tremendous miracle of God. Because it says in verse 5, and the people believed God's message. 3:5. From the greatest to the last, the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. And then lastly, it involved God's mercy. Because it says there in verse 10 that we just read to you, when God saw that they had changed what they had done, they'd put a stop. He changed his mind. Some verses or some translations have that he repented. But probably a better translation is he relented, or he revoked the judgment that he was going to put on that. Now let's explore this marvelous story just a little bit as we talk beyond the man, the message, the miracle, and the great mercy of God. I want you to see, first of all, some truths that really stand out to me about God's renewed call in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to the city of Nineveh. Now, the crucial word there, I think, is second time. Jonah got a second chance. But not everybody in the Bible gets a second chance. I know we preachers like to say that. We like to proclaim it. And it's true in many, many regards that he is the God of the second chance. But that's not always true. Not everyone in the Bible got a second chance. Ask Ananias and Sapphira if they got a second chance. Ask Lot's wife if she got a second chance. Ask Achan, who hid the spoil of the battle in the tent. Did he get a second chance? Check out that second chance business with King Saul, who was removed from his kingship for his sinful rebellion. That certainly was not the case for Haman, the Agagite that our pastor shared with us this morning. No second chance for him. Ask the older generation of the children of Israel who changed their minds and now wanted to go into the promised land. Did they get a second chance? The fact that God gave Jonah a second chance doesn't mean that we will always be given a second chance when we disobey. So my warning to all of us right here at the very beginning of this message is, don't presume on God's grace. Don't presume on the fact that when God says something, that if you choose to disobey it like Jonah and go your own way, well, I'll get a second chance. That's not the case in many, many instances. The really encouraging truth here is that Jonah's disobedience hadn't and didn't cancel the call or commission God had given him. God's message is, go to Nineveh and don't mess it up this time. We might say that there's good news and bad news here. The good news is God had not given up on Jonah. The bad news for Jonah is he's still supposed to go to Nineveh. Jonah's disobedience hadn't canceled God's call. Now, we can learn several truths from that down there that I put down for you that I think fit right in here. First of all, R.T. Kendall said, the belly of the fish, I used this before, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a great place to learn. And I think Jonah's learning some things. He's learning, first of all, God doesn't hold grudges. He's a God who abundantly pardons sinners when they come to him. He demonstrated his grace by renewing his call on Jonah's life. Jonah could have abdicated his call. God could have said, I'm weary with you. I'm not going to tolerate your disobedience. I will find another to do that. But God doesn't hold grudges. He's the God who abundantly pardons. Secondly, God doesn't lighten the load. You say, what do you mean by that? It's not like God said, oh, Jonah, now I get it. You don't want to go to Nineveh. So it's okay. I know you started out to go to Tarshish, and they need the Lord too. So I guess if you want to go to Tarshish, go ahead. It's okay. Don't pull this anymore, though. No, God doesn't lighten the load. When God says something the first time, he means it, and that's how it works. Thirdly, God doesn't negotiate when we rebel against him. God gave Jonah a second chance to do what he should have done on his first chance. He won't rebel, he won't tolerate our rebellion, nor will he dilute it down to allow us to compromise or negotiate. God doesn't negotiate. Number four, God doesn't give up. He doesn't give up. He cares not only for the work, but he cares greatly for the worker. If all God cared about was Nineveh, he could have gotten easily someone else to do that. But he wanted Jonah to confront the evil in his own heart and to see something of the great love inside the heart of God. You see, really, as I told you before, Jonah's not the hero of this story. God is. God doesn't need Jonah, but Jonah desperately needs God. And we can say more generally that God doesn't need us. Really? He has no need of us, but we desperately need him. There will probably be several reasons. We touched on them. I looked at them again this week. Several reasons why Jonah still disobeyed the Lord. The first was fear. He knew about the bloodthirsty atrocities that the Assyrians committed. It was common knowledge recorded in ancient records that the Assyrians bragged about their cruelty. If you want to read about what God did to them because of their cruelty, all you have to do is go to the book of Nahum and read chapters 2 and 3. The whole book of Nahum, by the way, is a prophecy against the city of Nineveh. And if you read chapters 2 and 3, you will find out why he was fearful and why he hated the Ninevites. I think he might have thought, I won't last 10 minutes there. Those people will kill me within the first 10 minutes when I start preaching. I think also there was shame. When we have greatly failed, a deep sense of shame grips us and keeps us from moving forward. Sometimes the enemy amplifies that shame, turns it into false guilt. Jonah might simply have been too embarrassed to obey the Lord. And finally, as I stated, there's that continuing. He was familiar with what Nineveh had already had a reputation for. Verse 3 says, kind of interesting, this time Jonah obeyed the Lord's command. That's the only reference in the book to where he obeys the Lord. Before this, after his 3 days in the belly of the whale, he still had a stinky attitude. But at this point, he obeys God's call, however grudgingly. God gives him a second chance to do what he should have the first time. So God's renewed call, he gave Jonah a second chance. But my warning there, the take-home lesson, is don't presume that you can disobey God and think, well, if I don't get it right the first time, I'll get a second chance. I just thought of people off the top of my head today who did not get a second chance. I'm sure if I did any research on that, typically, I could come up with many, many more individuals. That leads me to an important principle now here. Number two, you don't always have to like what you're called to do, but you have to do it anyway. You don't have to like what you're called to do. When the alarm goes off in the morning, what are you called to do? Get up and go to work. You don't have to like that, but you got to do it anyway. Give Jonah his due. He got up off the beach, cleaned himself off, and headed for Nineveh. And remember when we talked about Nineveh, we said Nineveh for Jonah was a hated city and a hated people. You and I have our Ninevehs too, remember? It's anything that stands between us and the will of God. Our Nineveh can be a person. It can be a prejudice. It can be something that we know God wants to do with us. and we don't want to do it. That's our Nineveh, and it's just as real to us as what Nineveh, the city, was to Jonah. So here's the point, the take-home from this. You don't have to like what you're called to do, but you have to do it anyway, and that leads to a second principle here. I don't know if I put it down here or not. I don't think I did. But small obedience always beats great intentions. Jonah started out grudgingly, but he started out and he went. A small obedience, it wasn't wholehearted, but small obedience always beats great intentions. I think one of the things that we as pastors often in our times of counseling, sometimes we see people put aside the small things because they want to do something great someday. They dream about when they will do it. When they have more time, they're going to come to church on Sunday night. When they have more time. When they have more money, they're going to start to tithe. Sure will, when I get a little more money. When I'm not so busy. When the kids are out of school. When I get a better job. On and on it goes. We all have at times big plans that we dream about. But I want to remind you, small obedience beats great big plans every time. He sets out for Nineveh, each step setting him up for a collision course between his prejudice, Ninevite arrogance, and unlimited love of God. You don't have to love Nineveh, but you do have to go and give God's message. Now, verse 3 tells us that Nineveh was a very large city. I read so many things about this, it's interesting. Sometimes I wonder, just as the casual reading, you don't know as much as the scholars do about this. I read that when it says it was 3 days, that means it took 3 days to walk through it. Another guy said, no, it takes 3 days to walk around it. Another guy said, no, that's how long it took him after he was beached to get to Nineveh. I don't know. We do know that it was a large city, not really large by today's standards, and I'll talk to you more about that in a minute. But it was a very large city for that day. In fact, Nineveh itself, the Lord said there was like 120,000, I think, didn't he, there in chapter 4? I can't remember, it was 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. And the scholars tell us that with the greater metropolitan area, there might have been upwards of 500,000 to 600,000 in that area. But the Hebrew text simply says Nineveh was a great city. But it's interesting that in the Hebrew it says it was a great city to God. How could that be? They didn't believe in God. They didn't know God. They worshipped idols. How could they be, as it would be listed, how could they be called a great city to God? It was given over to greed, immorality, bloodthirsty violence. The people knew nothing about the God of the Bible. They were notorious for their cruelty. Similar to what ISIS would be today. And yet God said, that city is great to me. That brings me to point number 3 that I want us to get, and I don't want us to forget it. It's at the bottom of the first page. God loves the great cities of the world. God loves the great cities of the world. It has come true now in these last few years that demographers who study the great movements tell us that for the first time in history, there's more people now that live in the cities than in rural areas. For a long time, for thousands of years, the rural population always outnumbered the urban population, but that's no longer true. Today, we live in large cities. In 1903, Frank North penned a hymn about the frantic pace of the city called Where Cross the Crowded Ways of Life. And here's that first verse. He said, where cross the crowded ways of life? Where sounds the cries of race and clan? Above the noise of selfish strife, we hear your voice, O Son of Man. God cares about the great cities of the world. We must never forget that. Google and I had a little fun last night. I like when you can just say, Google, how are you today? Did Wyoming win tonight or lose again? And they say, no, they lost by 4 in overtime. Oh, Well, don't tell me any. If you don't have any good news, don't tell me any news. But then I got on there and I said, Google, what's the largest cities in the world today? What is the population of the largest cities? Do you know what it is? Largest city in the world? Tokyo. 37.6 million people. Keep in mind, Wyoming has 563,000 in 2013. Tokyo, 37.6 million. Shanghai, 24 million. Mumbai, formerly Bombay, 12 million. Los Angeles, 16.3 million. New York City, 8.4 million. Mexico City, 8.85 million. Beijing, 11.5 million. Sao Paulo, 11.3 million. All according to Google as of last night. Interesting. If we have God's heart, we will care not only about Rock Springs and Wyoming, but we will care about the large cities. And I have to be honest with you. I tried to picture the city of Tokyo. 37.6 million people living in a city. Unbelievable. Nineveh was a place where no reasonable God would go. You and I might look at some of the sin-ravaged cities of America and of the world today, and I mean some of the cities are sin-ravaged. We might look at them and say, they are beyond anything, but don't count God out of anything. Our God has a heart bigger than all of our reasonable calculations. He loves the cities, and his heart goes out to those who want nothing to do with him. So point number three is God loves the great cities of the world. He showed it in this time by sending Jonah to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, which, by the way, today is in modern Iraq and not far from Baghdad. It's gone now, of course. But he showed it by sending him to one of the largest metropolitan areas in that area of that day. I want you to notice something else, number four, Jonah's simple message. Once he gets there, this time Jonah obeyed the voice of the Lord, and he went to the city, a city so large it took 3 days to see it all. On the day Jonah entered the city, he shouted to the crowds, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. Wow. 40 more days, it says in some translations, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's 8 words in English and only 5 in Hebrew. To be honest, I've never preached an 8-word message in my life. You know that well. I tend to say the same things over and over again. I don't think I can ever tell a story you haven't heard 47 times in the last 19 years. So I could never do what Jonah did. How in the world can a guy preach a message of 8 words? 40 days. Nineveh would be overthrown. A pretty depressing message. None of this, God loves Nineveh. Nineveh for Jesus. Say yes, Nineveh. No, this is a message of impending judgment, nothing more. Can you imagine how it must have appeared to the people of Nineveh when he first began? Here he comes walking in, this strange-looking little bleached-out man. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. They look at one another and said, he's not from around here. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You hear that accent? Where do you think he's from? 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. He smells like fish. It's not the way we would do it. If we were going to put together a Nineveh for Jesus campaign, we would hire an advance team, get a PR man, put together an ad campaign, buy billboards, do a social media blitz, start a Facebook page, get our Twitter team going, make some Nineveh for Jesus t-shirts, do some training, set up the buses, train the counselors, rent a stadium, buy some TV time, recruit the counselors, print the follow-up materials, set up home prayer meetings, arrange for simultaneous translations, rehearse the choir, organize Operation Andu, and raise $3 million just to get it all started. Jonah went with his 8-word sermon. He skipped all of that. He just went to Nineveh and preached. So what's your plan, Lord, for reaching Nineveh? Well, I'm sending Jonah. Who else? No one. What's he going to do? Walk around and preach an 8-word sermon. What's the 8-word sermon? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Well, what's your plan B? Don't have any. That's it. By the way, why do you suppose Jonah focused so much on the coming judgment? Really, because that's all he cared about. He hoped Nineveh would be destroyed, and he would be happy if it happened in 40 days. Say what you will, no one could ever accuse Jonah of being a preacher of cheap grace. He was a hard-nosed preacher of God's judgment who would be happy to see 40 days down the line to see him fry. Here's an interesting thing about this whole thing that grips my heart and about the major cities of the world today. Underlying this whole venture of God sending Jonah to Nineveh was the fact that Nineveh was ripe for a great spiritual awakening, and no one knew it. Jonah didn't know it. Nineveh didn't even know it, but God knew it. I don't think there was anything outwardly promising about Nineveh as a likely place for a mighty spiritual revival to break out. From the outside, it appeared to be a city wholly given over to paganism and atrocity. But somehow, sovereignly, majestically, God had been working behind the scenes, preparing the people for this very moment. I want you to see number 5, Nineveh's sudden repentance. We read that. And I think it's really interesting there in verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God's message. It doesn't say they believed Jonah, although it's probably implied because that was the message. But I think it's interesting. They believed God's message. A fast was proclaimed. And all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And then the king got word of it, and he got in on it, and he ordered not only everybody to wear sackcloth, but you even had to buy some and put it on the animals. I've never heard of that. Dressing up the cows and the goats with sackcloth. That would have been the day to be in the sackcloth business. It would have been a fire sale on sackcloth. He removed his royal robes, which was a sign of humility, covered himself with sackcloth, a sign of mourning, and sat in dust, a sign of repentance. He then sends out a call for a time of fasting and prayer, and he says in verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and turn from his fierce anger. You know what's amazing to me about this story? 120,000 pagan people believed it, but Jonah didn't. He was mad, and he didn't want it to happen. Isn't that amazing? It's almost like the king had read these words in Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. It's almost like the king of Nineveh, Jenny, had done some scripture memory, but we know he hadn't. I want to tell you, revival broke out in that city. Billy Graham never has seen anything like this in his lifetime. The whole city that he was preaching in repented. John Wesley never saw anything like that. Neither did George Whitefield. Neither did D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, or Charles Spurgeon, they never witnessed in all of their lives a whole city coming to God like this. It's almost like saying everyone in Tokyo believed in God. Everyone in Singapore repented. Everyone in Mumbai became a Christian. Or maybe here in America we would say the whole city of San Francisco got right with God. That'd be a miracle, wouldn't it? Detroit turned to the Lord. Boston got on its knees. It's phenomenal, unbelievable, incredible, and yet it happened. The greatest revival in history happened because of a one-sentence sermon preached by a prophet who didn't even want to be there, who was hoping for destruction, and who hated the people he was preaching to. What are the chances of that happening without God? Zero. Why did that happen? Not because of a bleached-out, pouting prophet. He didn't even want to be there. How did it happen to a pagan city? It happened because of two great words in the Bible, but God. You never know what God will do. You never know who he will touch next. Nineveh was ripe for revival. They just didn't know it, but God did. And then notice verse 6 now, or point 6. Verse 10, we see the end of the story. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil, he had compassion and he did not bring upon them the destruction that he threatened. I said earlier, a better word than the word repented there is he relented or revoked. In fact, I put it down. Where did I put it? Jeremiah 18:8. You say, why did God do that? I hope I'm pulling this up right. I didn't put it down because I wasn't going to use it. But I want you to see. Yes, Jeremiah 18:8. If I announce that a certain nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, that's 18:7. But then that nation renounces its evil ways, I will not destroy it as I had planned. Isn't that wonderful? So you see, this was not some abnormality on the part of spirituality. This was a loving God with a heart filled with compassion. God's gracious response. No one could have predicted this in advance. 3 days before Jonah showed up, it was business as usual. 2 days before, the same thing. 1 day before, no one had an inkling about what was going to happen. And on that very day, the king awoke in his palace, ready to do whatever was on his schedule, little knowing by the end of the day he would be in sackcloth, sitting in ashes, calling his people to prayer and repentance. Can you imagine that? But God. God always loves to show mercy. Once people turn from their evil ways. God knew all along. He was busy working in that pagan city before Jonah ever showed up. How much did the Ninevites know? Not much. But God gave them credit. They believed God and acted on what they believed. How much faith does it take to be saved? Not too much. As long as your faith is in the right object. Keep in mind, it's not the size of your faith. We often talk about great faith, little faith, and there is such a thing. The Bible speaks of it even. But more important than great faith or little faith is the object of your faith. Because you can have great faith, but if it's in the wrong object, you're sunk. So better to have little faith in a great object than to have great faith in the wrong object. Did it really happen? Oh, yeah, it did. It presents us with a historical, sober fact. If this happened in 765 BC, here's the sad part now. You ready for the sad part? 765, archaeologists point us to. This happened and the people repented. It was that generation's moment in Nineveh to repent. But do you know that 43 years later, this is why Jonah hated to go. 43 years after revival swept Nineveh in Assyria, the Assyrians came in and slaughtered the people of Israel by the thousands. Short-lived revival, wasn't it? But you know what else is interesting? Turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 32 in closing. I want to show you something there. You say, well, that wasn't a revival. Nobody got saved, or they wouldn't be doing that 42 years, 43 years later. Look in Luke 11. Let's start reading at verse 31. The queen of Sheba will stand up against this generation on judgment day and condemn it, for she came from a distant land to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now someone greater than Solomon is here, but you refuse to listen. The people of Nineveh will also stand up against this judgment, or against this generation on judgment day and condemn it. Now, these are the words of Jesus. For they repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah. Now, someone greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that amazing? I find that amazing. So, was that a genuine revival? Was that a real revival? God called it one. Jesus did. And he said, you won't believe me, but I'm greater than Jonah. And Jonah went to a wicked city, and the most wicked city of his day, and a whole generation of those people believed me. I believe there will be thousands of Ninevites in heaven because of Jonah's 8-word sermon. Now, here's my closing thought. This study of Jonah 3 ought to encourage us in another way. Perhaps we are closer to a great awakening right here in America in what seems to be such a wicked, profane, ungodly generation that we're living in. Perhaps we're closer to a revival than what we know. Jack Wurtzen, the founder of Word Life, the great worldwide youth ministry, used to say, it is the responsibility of each generation to reach their generation for Christ. But Jack Wurtzen is in heaven now. We can't look to the past or focus on what others have done, nor can we live in the future thinking about what the children of today might do in 30 years if Jesus tarries. The only generation we can reach is our own right now. God loves Ninevehs. He touches the untouchable. He reaches the unreachable. God saves the Ninevehs. What about Jonah? Well, the Lord willing, we'll find out next Sunday morning. We'll look at him. But my prayer tonight is this. Lord, send out your word. Use us, your people. Make this your moment right here in Rock Springs. Banish our unbelief, increase our faith. Do again today what you did in Jonah's day. Give us hearts for this world, especially the great cities of the world. May we not fail in our task of reaching our generation for Jesus. Send a great revival to my soul. Send a great revival to my soul. Let the Holy Spirit come and take control and send a great revival to my soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Jonah was a pouting prophet. He was probably the world's worst missionary. But it just goes to show you that we don't accomplish anything in our own flesh. We don't have to have great academic credentials, great theological degrees. We don't have to know every verse in the Bible or understand every theological grid that's presented by every denomination. No. We just have to say, as was sung tonight, O Lord, use me. Use me. And so, Father, tonight, let the Holy Spirit search my heart and the hearts of these your sons and daughters gathered here. May we look closely, carefully, and with great calculation into the depths of our being as the Spirit of God would give us insight to see if or what things there may be that hinder the flow of the Holy Spirit from our innermost being. Lord, you've said from our innermost being should flow rivers of living water. But sometimes the water's salty. Sometimes the water's cloudy. Sometimes the flow is a trickle. Sometimes the well seems dry. And Lord, we know that that's never a lack of the sufficiency of an all-sufficient Savior. But it's those things that we allow that in our flesh we have a better plan. In our flesh we resist the obedience that manifests itself unto holiness before God. So search us, O God, and know our hearts, and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way of life everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.